All right, well, it's good to be with all of you guys again, even though you're not here. It's great to be able to make up the lesson that we missed here not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago or so, when I was sick after Shepherd's Conference. This morning, just because of how much material we need to go over, we're going to kind of skip over our devotional, which we normally go through, and just jump right to prayer and then the review. So let me go ahead and open up our time with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for, again, your many mercies in Christ. We just exalt him, Lord, each and every day as the one who provides our strength, who prays for us, who loves us, whom we can cast our cares upon. Lord, we pray now that you would be with us as we review, as we work through this material on the qualifications of a biblical counselor, really of a mature Christian discipler. That, Lord, you'd be with us to help us, Lord, for me to teach, for those listening to this lesson, to learn, Lord, those essential truths from your word, to help them to grow in maturity, in a fear of you, and a love for others, and many other things that are necessary and important as they seek to disciple others. So we love you and pray this for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, real quick, just to go over as a review of our lesson from last time, we looked at this last Sunday, forgiveness and covering. And so we asked the question, A, what is forgiveness? And we looked at a definition from the Holman Bible Dictionary. That is a pardon. Forgiveness is a pardon for a fault or offense. Okay, it removes that offense, okay, between two parties, pardons it completely. To excuse, another way to say it, to excuse from payment for a debt that is owed. And as we look at Romans, for example, the wages of our sin is death. That is removed, okay, when God forgives us. Then after this, we looked at some differences between God's forgiveness and ours. We saw God forgives us initially, okay, in salvation, initial salvation, as a judge. Okay, this is called judicial forgiveness. And we looked at forgiveness after salvation as parental forgiveness when the Lord forgives us as our loving Heavenly Father to free us from hindrances in our communion with Him and usefulness to Him that unconfessed sin brings. We also looked at our forgiveness, and that as we are to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us, so it should be the same quality of forgiveness. And so when we pursue and grant forgiveness to someone, we are promising that we will, just as God does, release or cancel their debt and commit to not remember their sins anymore. We looked at that passage from Isaiah 43:25. And of course, just as a quick reminder, there's a bit of confusion about this because God, in terms of how we forget or not remember anymore, since God does not provide an erase button, okay, in the back of our heads, which would be very helpful at different times. The interesting thing here is that God, in his omniscience, simply does not forget anything. And so we talk through kind of how to think through and understand that. Okay, it's that anthropomorphically, he's just saying he does not recall it to mind to deal with a person in light of that sin in whom he's forgiven. And so not remembering for us means that we will never use someone's sin against them once we've forgiven or deal with someone in light of a forgiven sin. Practically, we are saying the following to someone who we've forgiven. These are four promises we looked at last time. The first one, I will release you and cancel the debt of sin against me. That's just the basic definition of forgiveness. Some practical outworkings of that. Number two, I will not remind you of the sin unless it will be absolutely necessary to do so for your good, like Matthew 18 may command us, for example, okay, or Galatians 6, 1. If the person is caught in a reoccurring sin, that we might need to go to them potentially to talk with them about that, to help them to see it as a pattern in their life, even if we have forgiven it in the past potentially. But this is to guard against to us bringing up a person's past sins or failure out of anger or bitterness. Okay, this is simply not forgiveness if that occurs, not practicing it. Number three, also two, the third promise, I will not mention it to anyone else unless it is absolutely necessary. Again, Matthew 18 is helpful here in the sense of if we're going to somebody and excuse me, they are not confessing, repenting, turning away from that sin, we may need to go get another party to bring them in, okay, to help them to see and to deal with their sin, or maybe even for us to see that maybe what they are doing is not sin if we have, if we're mistaken. Number four, last commitment, I will not allow my mind to dwell upon it, to dwell upon the sin that's been committed that we have forgiven someone for. We are commanded to forgive, and so we are sinning again, just by way of reminder, if we refuse to make this promise to forgive others. Therefore, forgiveness is a matter of obedience, first and foremost, rather than of feeling. It can be incredibly difficult to feel, to want to forgive, but our motive must be to love the Lord and to obey Him, and He wants us to forgive people who have sinned against us. And so sometimes people will not feel like forgiving, but we need to remember and understand that forgiveness is a command and that God's Word, okay, can help us. Okay, we talked through Matthew 18, if you guys remember that passage about the 10,000 talents, okay, the 100 denarii, and how us remembering what God has ultimately done for us, what He's forgiven us for, that unpayable, insurmountable debt, that helps us to humble us and to desire, as God has done for us, to do that for others as well too. And so we looked at what is forgiveness. We also looked at who should we forgive, and if you remember, we looked at two passages, Luke 17 and Mark 11:25, that where one says if someone repents, then we're to forgive them. The other one is talking about us praying. No one's around, but we're to forgive. And so how do we reconcile these two different passages? And we did that by understanding, number one, that we are called to forgive in our hearts. That is, to have an attitude of forgiveness. We are to love others and to forgive, just as Mark 11:25 calls us to. That is, if anyone stands praying, if you have anything against anyone, to forgive them of that, whether they've asked for forgiveness or not. And so we are, in our heart of hearts, to guard against bitterness and anger, okay, treating people and having that sin in between us, and we treating them as if they've committed it regularly, to forgive people. And there's also the transaction of forgiveness when somebody repents. Okay, whether that's 7 times a day, okay, 70 times 7, as often as they come and repent of their sin, we are to forgive them of their sin, and as a part of that transactional forgiveness, to be reconciled to that person as well too. Number three are other issues related to whom we forgive. We did not cover this last time just because of time, but I wanted to run through it real quick now. So A is confronting versus covering. The problem here, the difference between these two, is that some seek to get out of the difficulty and biblical responsibility of confronting sin by simply saying that they are covering it. And so God does command, certainly, that we cover sin. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says love covers, or we could say forgives, a multitude of sin. And we get this understanding of covering as forgiveness from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where it directly equates covering with forgiveness, right? God's forgiven him, and then he says right after that in verse 2, my sin has been covered. And so yet, even though we are called to cover sin, or in Proverbs it calls us to overlook, it's to our glory to overlook, okay, an offense. These are all related ideas. There yet may still be a need to confront sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 makes it clear that we it makes it clear that that we are not necessarily required to confront every single sin, but where a Christian ultimately is caught in a trespass, that we would have a that there's a habitual component to, that we would have an obligation, okay, to go to that person and talk to them about that sin issue. Now, again, it's not just habitual sins. There, we could certainly use discernment in the sins that we talk to others about. Obviously, in our children's lives at different times, just because it's not habitual, we may still correct or help them think through something that they've done, okay, for example. But here's the main point. While covering forgiveness or overlooking, all related terms, are biblical, okay, in principle, in that we are not necessarily confronting every sin, okay, we are not the sin police. We are also called in some instances to confront sin, and it would be sin, therefore, for us not to do so. And so confronting versus covering, hopefully that provides some clarity there. B is apologizing and saying I'm sorry versus asking for forgiveness. Just as you look biblically, the Bible nowhere tells us, okay, to apologize for our sins. The Greek word apology comes from the word apologize comes from the same Greek word that apologetics comes from. That it carries the idea of making a defense, okay, for something. And so if we were making a defense for what we've done, okay, a lot of people might apologize, okay, like this: I'm sorry for what I did, but I had a headache, or things were difficult. Okay, or I apologize and fill in the blank in order to lessen their responsibility, okay, in what they did in some way, okay, to shift the blame in a sense. But the right way that we are to respond to our sin is to take full responsibility for that sin and to seek forgiveness despite the circumstances. They might have made it harder, more challenging, and difficult, but the reality is that we have responsibility and need to accept that fully and go to someone to seek forgiveness, to seek a transaction between two people, not just say, I'm sorry or apologize. Okay, just a quick clarification though. Okay, I don't think it is wrong to be sorry. Okay, certainly godly sorrow, apologizing, saying I'm sorry for what we have done to hurt somebody, is certainly important. There's no problem with that term biblically. So we don't want to split hairs over it. And so I'm sorry can be used, okay, appropriately as we say, I'm sorry for the way that I hurt you. Will you forgive me? The way I've sinned against you in this way by raising my voice or being angry or whatever the case may be, whatever sin was committed, will you forgive me for that? We're not apologizing for, okay, making a defense, in other words. Again, I think some people mean, when they say apologize, they do mean to seek forgiveness. They're not making a defense necessarily. So again, like I said, we don't want to split hairs here, but just to clarify the difference between the two, and what God wants us to do is to seek reconciliation with that person, okay, by being sorry for what we've done, truly in a godly way, and going to them in seeking forgiveness in particular. Where I believe that I'm sorry can really be used appropriately just in and of itself is in situations where an accident or a mistake occurs, okay? You're in the backyard, you're playing soccer or something, playing football, and you kick or throw the ball in a way that's not exactly, okay, the best. And it hits somebody right in the head, and as you look back at the video, it's funny, maybe, you know, a year later or so. But it's not funny in the moment. That person, you know, hurts and they're crying. The little kid is crying. And it was not a sin. You're not a pro quarterback and you threw the ball incorrectly. And so you go and say, hey, buddy, hey, you know, to your daughter, I'm so sorry for hitting you with the ball. But we're not asking for forgiveness because we've not sinned. Okay, and so mistakes, things that made something hard for somebody else could certainly be an opportunity to just seek and to say, I'm sorry for that. We're not seeking forgiveness, but just expressing our love, our care for the hurt caused by a mistake or something that we've done to them. Hopefully that makes sense. We can always talk about this next Q&A as well, too, if there's questions. C is, what about forgiving God? As we consider this idea, really, the idea of forgiving God is a blasphemous idea, just to be blunt. It assumes that God has done something wrong, and that can never be the case. throughout Scripture, we see continually that God is holy. He does not ever do what is morally wrong. And so we would never need to forgive or believe that he is capable, okay, of wrongdoing. And so, just to say that clearly, if you guys want to follow up on any of these, I'm going to kind of go through them more quickly than I would have normally. What about forgiving unbelievers? We talked about this a little bit last time. I believe certainly that in our heart of hearts, when anyone sins against us that is not a believer or unbeliever, we are to forgive. Okay, that's that Mark 11:25 passage. But if they were to come and say, will you forgive me transactionally? I think we could say, I have already forgiven you. I love you. Okay, very practically, we have forgiven. It's not to say we haven't. But because we know they are not reconciled to God, they've not been truly repentant. Okay, this isn't a Luke 17 type of forgiveness, right? We want to point them back to the Lord to say, listen, I love you. I certainly forgive you. But the more important issue here is as we consider reconciliation, have you been reconciled to God? Have your sins been forgiven by him? And so what about forgiving unbelievers? A simple answer to that is we can, I think, attitudinally and redirect them to the Lord. Okay, so that they might repent and be forgiven to him, before him. E, what about forgiving dead people? Lots of things to say about here. People have all psychologists, the way that this is practiced in some circles, you know, they pretend the person's sitting in front of them and that they've said all these nice things and they forgive them and all this. But, we need to, I believe, in our heart of hearts, trust the Lord with those difficulties. This person has died. They went into eternity not having confessed their sins, repented of them, and to be reconciled to you, and they take all of that into the grave. That's an incredibly hard thing to do, but we need to trust the Lord. We absolutely do. And his providence in that situation, and forgive attitudinally and allow that, accept that, okay, as fully all that we can do to be faithful to love and serve God, another person. And I do believe that will help. All right, that will be enough. What about forgiving ourselves? All right, I'm sure that some of you have heard someone say this. What people often mean by I can't forgive myself is that they are struggling with getting over, okay, something that they have done, a sin that has been committed in their life. But the simple answer to this is that since we have not sinned against ourselves, we therefore should not use the language of forgiving ourselves. Okay, we need God's forgiveness. We need others' forgiveness, okay, at times. And it is God who cleanses and washes us, okay, and continues to work, okay, change and transformation, okay, in our lives in particular, so that those sins that grieve us, okay, can be a thing of the past. They can be who we once were, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 mentions, such were some of you. And to address those difficult feelings, okay, related to sin, again, I think we need to trust the Lord and that he works all things together for good, even those really challenging, difficult things that we have done, whether in the immediate past or even sometimes in the distant past for people. And so we need God's forgiveness. We might need others' forgiveness. He can cleanse and wash us, okay, from all those sins that are first and foremost against him. And then we can trust him with what he has allowed and what his word says. Okay, his providence, the intention of his providence is for our lives, and that is for our good. Now, do we understand how he uses those things? Many times, not fully, but that's why we trust in him. But the overall picture here is that the focus must be on our Savior, okay, not on self, his forgiveness, his providence, and not on ourselves and what we have done first and foremost. Gee, if you practice this form of dealing with sin, the question here, wouldn't you be confronting people around you all the time? Okay, again, it's we probably would confront people more, but again, we are not the sin police, okay? Most Christians today rarely, if ever, confront sin they see in people's lives. And so again, we'd likely confront more, but we're not calling anybody, I don't believe the Bible calls anybody, to be a sin police, always looking for sin and constantly going to every person that you see that is not acceptable. and relationally detrimental in so many ways, unloving, I think, to be critical and hypersensitive to other people's sins. Revelation 2:20, on the other hand, though calls us and speaks favorably, okay, of a church, okay, in Revelation, not tolerating sin. That's a good thing. It's good not to tolerate it. And part of it would be to confront and to speak out against it, to go lovingly to that person and speak with them. And many times the reason why we don't go to people is because of the fear of man. We fear how they might respond and react to us. It's an uncomfortable conversation many of times. Okay, and in that, we fail to glorify God and love other people. And so again, we are not seeking to be the sin police. Okay, we want to trust the Holy Spirit for that. We pray for people. Okay, but we also do not want to tolerate sin. Okay, that is to others' detriment, that person's who's committing the sin's detriment. We must not fear man. We must be willing to glorify God and love others by confronting sin when and where appropriate, which takes discernment. And here's one area I think that we're developed to discernment is H. Is it loving to confront or loving to not confront? And my answer to this would really be both. And I think, again, it takes discernment. All right. If we had a brother who was caught in a trespass, Galatians 6, it would be loving to confront them. It's loving in the sense that we don't want their communion with God and maybe with other fellow believers to be hindered, okay, damaged, or their usefulness to God. We want those things restored and transformed in their life. We love them, and if they're a believer, they want that certainly too. And we can all get caught at times and struggle with sin. And when a brother or sister comes along and lovingly, graciously points that out, we will love them for those things. Proverbs 9:7-9 speaks of that very thing in terms of wisdom. But I'd say too, what about loving not to confront? Okay, let's say it's late at night. All right, your young child is tired. Maybe you've had a couple of late nights. You went to home fellowship group, you went to foundation, and they're just tired. And they're really struggling with a sinful attitude. Okay, it's probably loving not to interact the same degree that you would with them if it was the middle of the day, right? And they were not extremely tired. Okay, it's probably loving in that moment to just overlook that, patiently, lovingly help them to get into bed as quickly as possible, right? Maybe you address it the next day. If they consistently have a problem with sinning when they're tired, for example, you want to help them learn and grow in that. But in that moment, all right, it may not be the most important thing, okay, to just lovingly serve and help, okay, your child. All right, how should we forgive? Last one here, immediately. When they repent, we forgive. That's immediate. Okay, we're not to be hard-hearted. We're to be loving and willing and eager, okay, to forgive and be reconciled. We're also to forgive repeatedly, okay, as many times as they come. Okay, we're to forgive. And anytime we pray, okay, which should be continuously. So as soon as we notice it, that we've been sinned against, we need to forgive, as Mark 11:25 calls us to. And it should be done lavishly, okay, in the same manner that Christ has loved us and forgiven us. And then number four, why should we forgive? It must be, as Matthew 18 has encouraged us, gospel motivated. God has forgiven us of so much, a mountain of sin. And this, what he has done for us in the gospel through Jesus, has to be our motivation for forgiving other people, as we've discussed. All right, next time we get together, we can certainly do any kind of questions or answers about these topics. All right, let's look at some qualifications, okay, in particular. Let's look at some qualifications. Why qualifications, right? Counselors need qualifications the same way any practitioner needs qualifications. Now, let's consider a surgeon, all right? Could you imagine entrusting yourself to an unqualified surgeon, all right? Or you may say, really, a surgeon? The counselors aren't anywhere close to a surgeon. Maybe that's true. So how about someone who cuts your hair? Okay, they're practitioners as well too. Okay, would you want someone to cut your hair? Okay, who was unqualified to do so? Certainly not. All that to say, counselors, much like other practitioners, whether surgeons, those who cut hair, mechanics, etc., are practitioners and need training to equip them in the areas necessary to fulfill the responsibilities of their practice, okay, as they counsel one another. And so again, why do we need qualifications, okay, both in the area of knowledge, in character, and in competency in particular? We'll elaborate in a moment on that. Because counselors are leaders who disciple others to follow them as they, the counselor or discipler, follow Christ. And they can only take another person as far as they are at in their own personal maturity. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. It is possible certainly to lead people further than yourself, okay, in maturity. The Pharisees were accused of this. If you remember Jesus' words, he says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Therefore, people who are unqualified will likely fail to lead others in a way that they should typically, because they lack either the knowledge, character, or ability to disciple effectively. While a Pharisee or a teacher who will tell somebody something that they're not actually doing may be right and true, and for them to do it, they are going to lack the ability, the practical experience of how to do that thing, because they themselves have not gone that far in their maturity. They won't understand the challenges and the difficulties, okay, that loving your wife or loving your kids or loving one another or loving your enemies or whatever it may be really entails, and their abilities to counsel, okay, practically are going to be extremely limited. And so counselors are leaders. Counselors are disciplers, and not of themselves, okay, of Christ. Otherwise, everyone would be a perfect counselor. If we were just trying to make people that look just like us, all of us would be the perfect counselor, but we are trying to make disciples of Jesus. And so we must understand his teaching and be like him, and to have an experiential knowledge, a practice of the things that he calls us to in order to come alongside another person. And so when we speak about the qualifications of a counselor, okay, a discipler, okay, we mean disciples maturing in the areas that would make them more and more competent to provide Christ-like counsel and example. And so this is going back to those C's that we talked about earlier. Remember from Ephesians 15:14, where it says that they were filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And so we see their knowledge. They had an understanding of the Bible and the truth, okay, so that they know error, okay? They knew what was disobedience and what was obedience. And so they could counsel people specifically. They were able to admonish. But even more than that, the truth itself had shaped their character so that they loved. They were filled with all goodness. That is, you could say, good intentions towards others, so that they could, as Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth, okay, in the sphere of love. Okay, speak the truth in love. And so if they are filled with all knowledge, they love others, are filled with all goodness, they then are able to some degree, and more so as they continue to practice counseling and learn practical skills in it, to admonish others. That fourth C being the community, okay, actual practice competency in doing something that is counseling, admonishing others practically. The fifth C, as I believe we talked about before, is Christ. All of these things, as we look at loving and serving him, as John 15:5 says, that you can do, as Jesus said, you can do nothing apart from me. And so all of these things are dependent upon Christ in particular. And so the purpose of this lesson, as we think about it, is to help all of us to be a better disciple, and therefore, as a result, be a better disciple or a better counselor. And so let's look first here, as we look at these qualifications, at the key attitude. This is humility. And we want to look at both pride first and then humility. And so we want to talk about this attitude, that is humility, and its opposite, pride, because pride will hinder our ability to help people become like Christ in the areas that it manifests itself in our lives. I cannot emphasize that enough. And as we go through it, I hope it will become very clear. And so let's look first at the epidemic vice, that is pride. We've recently had an epidemic, at least more recently over the last several years, of when the COVID-19 virus spread across the globe. And that is an essential way to look at the epidemic of pride as well, too. It has, unlike the coronavirus, though, infected everyone. And so as Dr. Scott puts it in his little pamphlet, From Pride to Humility, as much of this, almost all of it, comes directly from, he says the question is not, do I have pride, but where is it and how much do I have? Andrew Murray said that he wrote a great book on humility, said that pride is the root of every sin and evil. Okay, the converse to that is that humility is the root of every virtue, okay, goodness, every Christ-like character, quality. We'll look at that in a moment. Some examples where pride can show up in our lives: we can have the pride of position, ability, achievement, wealth, possessions, knowledge, learning, spiritual attainment, okay, personal belief that we're righteous in ourselves or self-righteousness, being esteemed or liked, thought well of by other people, okay, spiritual experiences. Many people define pride as just thinking highly of oneself, and that's a part of it, but pride is much more broad and invasive than that. Again, all sin in some ways or another is connected back to being proud. Ultimately, the proud person, as Thomas Watson said, is a self-worshipper. They think highly of self and want what they want for self, not thinking of serving God and others in love. Okay, they're not self-sacrificial. They want what they want for themselves. Some biblical terms. The Old Testament has several. They have six words in the Hebrew that can be translated pride in our English Bibles. They all refer to lifting up, highness, magnification of self, presumptuousness, or rebelliousness even of self. Pride is spoken of as rebellion against God. Okay, the very definition, at least one of them, of sin itself. In the New Testament, there are two separate word groups in Greek. One group refers to the straining or stretching out of one's neck as if to hold one's head up high, because what one thinks of oneself or thinks he has made of oneself or accomplished, or to magnify, to be haughty in your opinion. The other group explains pride as a blindness and suggests the idea of being enveloped in smoke. Okay, this is this blindness, okay, that causes stumbling in our lives in particular. Stuart Scott says this. He says, throughout the scriptures in both the Greek and Hebrew language, we find proud people portrayed as having a high view of themselves. While they are up there on high in their own thinking, they are blind. They are blinded to their pride. They don't even see it. They are blinded to God's truth, and sometimes even blinded to simple reality. They have a hard time seeing what others see in their lives so clearly. The great Puritan Richard Baxter said, pride is so undiscerned by the most that it is commonly cherished while it is commonly spoken against. Biblical synonyms for pride are vainglory, conceit, boasting, arrogance, loftiness, presumption, haughtiness, being puffed up, high-mindedness, scoffing, and self-seeking, as 1 Corinthians 13:5 speaks about. Here's the simple truth. We are never told in the Bible, okay, to think more about ourselves, to think more regularly about ourselves. That's pride very often. Right, or to give ourselves more me time and to strive for the things that you want for yourself more, okay, as our world very often encourages. The scripture actually calls us to the very opposite. Philippians 2:3, for example, calls us to not only look out for our own personal interests, which we are so inclined to do, and to forget others. Right, that's what leads to conflicts in James 4, for example. But what it does call us to do is to look out also for the interests of others. If there is a conflict between our interests and the other person's interests, then we are called to think as others, of others as more important, okay, what they're interested in. This focus and attitude characterize humility. Therefore, pride is characterized by a focus on ourselves and what we want. We are thinking constantly about what we want, what we desire for ourselves. And so pride puts ourselves first, not God or others. Just a quick note about this. You guys, as counselors, this is a, is a terrible attitude. It will hamstring your effectiveness in counseling every time. As we counsel others, okay, you will very often work at least with people less mature than you, if not very immature in the faith, in whom if you put your own desires first, okay, you will make that situation far worse, okay, more often. You have to be humble. It cannot be about yourself. You have to patiently endure, okay, their immaturities, maybe even sometimes their misunderstandings, okay, and accusations against yourself and the process. They want to continue going along the same path that has made things a wreck in their entire life, and they don't see that they're trying to lead that way in the counseling session instead of letting you, and more importantly, letting the Word of God lead them in that, and to be patient, not frustrated, angry with them in those things, to put yourself in very often aside. To love and to serve and to care for that person in particular. Again, pride will hamstring our counseling very often. It'll disqualify us from being able to help others. It is the opposite of love. Here's some biblical examples of pride. Obviously, Satan. This is in Isaiah 14, spoken of the king of Babylon, but very likely referring as well to Satan. It says at the very end of this passage in verse 14, just for time's sake, I will make myself like the Most High. That is the epitome of pride. Okay, being God, essentially. We also see of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, okay, chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar made that 90-foot statue of himself for everybody to worship. Okay, while most of our pride doesn't manifest itself that way, okay, we are doing that in essence when we want people to lift up ourselves, okay, to praise, okay, to revere us. Here's another quote of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. It says, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. The Lord wanted him to understand from where all these things came. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar certainly had a role in all this, but who gave him his mind, his hands in which to do it all? He did not acknowledge God whatsoever. Many other examples there. I'll let you look those up if you'd like. There's many biblical warnings. We'll look at some of these. B, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The proud person, again, is blind. They don't see, and therefore they trip over things that others, people humble, would not. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So the boastful, the proud, connected directly with rebelliousness, with sin and iniquity. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow, the person who's humble. Let's look at pride. Number four, pride explained. I believe your notes say defined, but it's probably better to say explained here. Look at a definition in just a moment, right at the end of this section. When someone is proud, okay, they are focused on self. This is Stuart Scott, his book, just quoting from there. This is a form of self-worship. A person is prideful, who believes that they in and of themselves are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they by themselves are or should be the accomplisher of everything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they are believing that all things should be from them and through them and to them and for them. Pride is competitive towards God and especially towards others, and especially towards God. Pride wants to be on top. Thomas Watson is quoted to have said, pride seeks to un-God God. And this phrase certainly describes the arrogant. And where this definition comes from, that at least the inverse of it, comes from Romans 11:36, that doxology there, where Paul says, you know, through you, to you, from you come all things. Okay, and so to you be the glory, all right? And so it flips it around Okay. All those words that are there. Okay. We are not the source, the accomplisher, or the benefactor, but that's what self of everything good, but that's what self-worship tends, okay, to seek. The proud believes that the source of, the means by which, and the goal of good is themselves. Okay, they want to be the star of that doxology at Romans 11:36. You guys can read the flip side of self-pity. I think that is helpful. I'd encourage you, if you've not read and thought about how self-pity, okay, kind of having a pity party, feeling bad and sorry for yourself, can be proud. Some people wouldn't see it that way, but it's the flip side of the same coin, okay, where the proud, arrogant person is lifted up and they're high in their opinion of self. Many times the defeated proud person, okay, they're still proud, is engulfed with self-pity, okay, of their failures when they thought that they should have succeeded, okay, for example. And so read that section. I think it's very helpful, particularly if you struggle with self-pity. Here's a definition of a pride that, from Stuart Scott. He says, the mindset of self, that is a master's mindset rather than that of a servant, a focus on self and the service of self, a portrait of self-recognition, self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. Okay, big, big problem. There's some manifestations of pride that I'd encourage you to read through and to think about, and some promoters of pride, including self-esteem, self-love, etc., rights, focus on those, legalism, etc. Okay, self-actualization. Okay, many people, I think even Christians, a lot of times get into that to be the best self you can be. Okay, self-confidence sometimes can be a form of pride instead of Christ confidence. And so what's the proper response? We're going to look at this in greater detail in a moment, just by way of quick summary. But it is really to confess our pride to the Lord, to repent of it, and to put on humility. Okay, there's a picture of pride here that is the anthropocentric or the master's mindset. We are central. First and foremost, God is here for us, or is a God of our own making. Okay, in particular, really, God is domesticated. He seeks to serve. This proud person wants God to serve us. And as they think about other people, right, they exist to please the proud person, to serve them, to respect them, to meet their needs, or some sort of combination of that. Again, it's about self. And they're critical of others. They judge them. They want to impress them, okay, use them, okay, to lift themselves up. They manipulate to get the things they want from them versus seeking to serve, to edify, to encourage, to be a blessing to. All right, they are greater than them, and they treat God and others like they are. Let's look at the endangered virtue, or humility. If pride is like an epidemic, then humility is endangered. Okay, just as pride is the root of all sin, humility is the root of every virtue. Everything, in other words, that is God-honoring or Christ-like comes out of humility. Therefore, it cannot be obtained apart from the grace of God. As we look at Philippians 2, that was the attitude that Jesus had in himself. And so if we want to be humble, we must go to him to receive mercy and grace, okay, and help in a time of need. All of us are in need of humility. Some biblical terms to describe humility in the Old Testament, several Old Testament words. They generally mean bowing low or crouching down. New Testament, there's two different words. One means servile, base, groveling. The other, gentle, meek, and yielding. Okay, that yielding of your desires, your wants, okay, to love and serve and care for others. Okay, that gentle, that meekness. There's a self-control, okay, that is a control by the Word of God, the Spirit of God over your life in particular. Okay, your knees are bent in service, okay, to the Lord. This idea, humility, was very negative in Greek culture, but is virtuous to us as Christians, biblically speaking. Here's some biblical examples. There's many. Two that have stuck out to me. John the Baptist, if you look at his words about Jesus, right, he must increase, I must decrease. He also said that he was not worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. That's what the lowest servant in the house did. And John saying, even as the great prophet, was not even worthy enough to untie Jesus' dirty sandals. And he's a great example of humility. in our thoughts in relationship to Jesus, of his greatness, his ministry. G, our greatest example, of course, is Jesus himself, right? He condescended to come from heaven to earth. He gave up glory and honor and praise and worship in heaven, okay, uninterrupted, right? To come here to serve, to love, and to suffer for us. He submitted to God throughout his whole life. He became the servant of men as well, too. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's pretty amazing. Philippians 2:6-8 says this, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is, becoming a man, being clothed with humanity, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. He did this to love, to serve, to obey his heavenly Father, to submit himself to him, and to love and serve us. Let's look at a definition of a humble person. A humble person is focused on God and others, not self and their interests or desires. A summary of a humble person is one who no longer lives for themselves, but for him, that is Jesus, who died and rose again on their behalf. So 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, right? We're no longer living for ourselves, but for him. And so it centers on the worship of God, okay, living for him. He is the source, the accomplisher, and the benefactor. Again, as Romans 11:36 mentions, of all good, the humble person, in other words, believes the source of, the means by which, and the goal of all good is God, right? To glorify him, to serve and love him because of what he's done for us. It's about the Lord, not us, our wants, our desires. And so here's a definition of humility that is from Dr. Scott, the mindset of Christ, a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit and the recognition and exaltation of God, and the desire to glorify God and please God in all things, okay, by all the things that he has given. There's some manifestations of humility. I'd encourage you to read through all of those, okay? I often read through those and have people read that From Pride to Humility book that I meet with for counseling, and we talk through where do you see the manifestations of pride in your life that are key, okay, in loving and serving your wife, okay, or your kids, or whatever the context of their problems may be. And where do you see humility? What are ways you need to grow in humility, okay, very practically, okay? Here's a picture of humility. It is theocentric, okay? God is on the top, okay? All things are to him, from him, and by him. All good comes from him. And so we are to bow our knees in worship and loving service to God as our minds are filled, okay, with the Spirit, that is the very mind of Christ, to think biblically about ourselves, about God, about others. And this compels us to bend the knee, to worship God, to serve him. Okay, not our lives to revolve around our desires and what we want for ourselves. And so we worship God, we serve him, and we also love others and serve them. Okay, and so as we think about others, you know, two big categories, unbelievers, believers, we want to evangelize the lost and meet their greatest need there. We want to edify believers. And so we're not judging and criticizing and manipulating and trying to get and impress them and please them with ourselves so they praise us. We're trying to build into their lives, to build them up, okay, into Christ for their good and God's glory. We want to serve and love, okay? Doesn't mean we don't think about ourselves at all. We certainly still do that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But God is first, okay? To live is Christ, as Paul put it. And we want to serve and love and think of others as more important than ourselves, as Philippians 2 puts it. And then, okay, to think about ourselves. There's plenty of time, certainly, for that. All right, from pride to humility, there's many steps there. Just in light of time, I'm going to encourage you guys to check that out on your own, but I'll read the main titles. We need to humble ourselves, certainly, as James 4:7-10 calls us. Okay, as we consider, right, humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. There's some practical steps for the individual, praying, okay, reading different sections of scripture, studying Jesus and his earthly example, asking others to identify and help you identify pride, spending time and focus on worshiping God and practicing the one another commands, okay, and of course working to put off pride and put on humility, and several other things there. Hopefully that will help in terms of homework, etc. Let's look at some key characteristics. We looked at the key attitude, that is humility, and the and pride as well too. Let's look at the key characteristics of qualification. Okay, as we continue to think about counselors and disciplers, hey, a counselor must be a mature believer. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we've had experience, okay, in walking faithfully, learning the scriptures, understanding them, and having those scriptures transform our hearts and lives, okay, so that when we come alongside others, we can speak the truth in their situation, circumstances with wisdom, and love them truly. And as we do that, we develop competency and skill in being able to do it better and better. So we want and need mature believers. A big part of this, number one, is the fear of the Lord. As we think about biblical maturity, the fear of God stands out so clearly. Proverbs 1:7 teaches, okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so what promotes this is to have a high view, okay, much like our church has a distinctive, a high view of God. Okay, as we think rightly about him, we will reverence him for who he is and his greatness. Okay, so the fear of God is the right view of God. Humility, on the other hand, just to reflect a little bit on what we just learned, is the right view of self. Many times we are proud because we compare ourselves to others. Okay, and many times an unbalanced or very favorable way to ourselves. But here is the right perspective that encourages humility, is that we don't just simply look at others and compare ourselves to them. Okay, it's very easy to be proud, okay, if that's all we do, but to consider Christ and our great God and his perfections. The way it was said to me a number of years ago by a pastor and a man who had been a counselor for many years is, he said, Daniel, we are much more like our counselees than we are like Jesus. As we're tempted to lament, oh, this person, oh, that, you know, it can be proud, right, to look down and to be frustrated. But I think as we have a humble perspective, we realize that we're much more like them than we are like Jesus. Another way to explain this is, I was looking at a book, and I thought this illustration was helpful. It related, I believe. It was talking about something else, but it relates. It was a book about the vastness of the galaxy. And as we think about the vastness of the difference between us and our maturity to the perfections of Jesus, I believe there is a vastness to that as well. And it had two dots on this page. One was a million and one was a trillion. And it asked the question, where would the dot go in between these two points to represent 1 billion? Okay? If we're just comparing ourselves to another person, a million to a billion, oh man, a billion is a lot more than a million. But as you look with the right perspective, okay, on the vastness, okay, of the difference between a million and a trillion, the difference between us and the perfections of Jesus, the dot for a billion almost touches 1 million as you think about the vast gap between those numbers. And I think that's the right perspective to have as we think about the greatness of God. And we consider ourselves, the right view isn't to compare ourselves to others, but to God, and to be humble as we consider how close and how like we are, often even if there is more maturity in ourselves than others. As we continue this understanding, here's some different comparison and contrast to God and us as we continue to understand this vast difference. God is wise, right? He needs no counselor in any area. We are in constant need of wisdom. God is self-existent. Okay, nothing needs to be given to him to exist. We are completely dependent. Every breath we breathe, we need to survive every moment. God is eternal, and man is created. God is all-powerful, and our power is completely derived from him, and inconsequential, minute, tiny, compared to his. God is omniscient, and we know very few things, very limited. in terms of all that could be known, all that God knows. God is omnipresent, but we are both limited by the time and space that God has created. God is faithful and true. He never lies. We fail regularly. God is loving to all, and we struggle sometimes even to love relatively decent people. God is holy, and we are sinful. If you want to continue this contrast, Isaiah 40, even 41, 42, is an excellent way to look at this vastness between who God is and who man is. One of the verses says that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, just so small and tiny, okay, in comparison to God. So why is the fear of God important, very practically for our lives and even for ministry, the ministry of counseling? John Murray says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. The one who fears God will be a humble person as they understand and know their God. Okay, both go hand in hand, not one without the other. The fear of God, okay, as we think about what it is found primarily in wisdom literature in the Bible. Solomon opens the book of Proverbs by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And he closes the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." Isn't that interesting to think about the fear of God and its importance, okay, in wisdom literature? The book of Job, also considered wisdom literature, also opens by describing Job as, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." And so as we think about and to try to capture this idea of the fear of God, we could say it this way. The fear of God and the knowledge of God are directly connected. You could look at Proverbs 2:5, for example, that these ideas are connected since you cannot fear someone or something whom you do not know. God, therefore, is the object of our emotion or attitude of fear, of reverence. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, because fear at a heart level is the proper worshipful response to God. That is his holiness, his perfections, his wisdom, his justice, okay, his greatness as a whole, that will lead us, okay, to think rightly about self, humbly about self, and leads us to listen and be obedient, okay, to the God who speaks to us, because of how awesome and amazing, loving, kind, gentle, wise he is. For a believer, this fear is also important to be understood as a family, as a filial type fear. Okay, this is a relationship that we have as Christians with God. That's not one of terror. Okay, people have characterized different ways what type of fear is this. It's not one of terror, since all of God's wrath against our sins has been spent in Jesus on the cross. And so instead it is one where God loves us as a father, but whose glory leads us to lovingly worship and obey him out of reverence for him. Jerry Bridges says this, "Properly fearing God is more than just a feeling or attitude. It is a feeling or attitude that changes our lives." That's seen throughout the Proverbs, as we'll look at in just a moment. And just to clarify too, some people would say, well, what about John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1, where he sees the resurrected, okay, exalted Jesus, and he falls down and is like a dead man, is terrified? Well, yes, it's absolutely true. Okay, if something so great, okay, came before you, it would be terrifying, like the examples of angels appearing to men as well too in the Bible. But here's the thing. Jesus comes to John and touches him and says, "Do not be afraid." There was, although God was great and awesome and fearsome, you could say, he's not one that believers should fear in this way. Okay? So, important to think about and to understand, right, that God's wrath has been spent. Every last drop has been drunk. And so I don't believe terror is the appropriate type of fear, or the type of fear that Proverbs 1:7, okay, or the end of Ecclesiastes, or the fear that Job had, is speaking about exactly. The book of Proverbs provides us with the most comprehensive description of what true fear of God looks like. We can summarize the material into 8 different principles. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of all true knowledge. The opposite of pride and self-sufficiency necessitates a hatred for the things that God hates. Cultivates a love for the things that God loves himself, both of God and the things he loves. Brings reward, is more valuable than great wealth, and is the best defense against sin. Then also, too, lastly, casts out all other fears. Okay, such great help in all these things. Here's an application. What's going to happen in our lives practically, for ourselves as followers of Jesus, but also too in our counsel, right? Christ will be the result of the fear of the Lord in us when we truly know God rightly and revere him appropriately. Christ will be preeminent. Okay, God will be preeminent in our lives. Okay, Christ is, looking at this biblical principle of preeminence in Philippians 1, okay, verse 20-21, to live as Christ. Okay, that speaks of preeminence. Colossians 1:18, okay, is also speaking of Christ, preeminence. Okay, all things were created for him. And so Christ is preeminent, certainly, in the Bible. As we fear, as we know God better, we make him preeminent. His preeminence becomes clear in our lives. B, specifically, ways to make him preeminent, or that demonstrate his preeminence in our lives, maybe better said. B is ways in humility to make God preeminent. Okay, overall, practically. Number one, look exclusively to God in faith for direction. Okay, all the questions, okay, that we need to answer in life. How do we raise our kids? What decision do I make about X, Y, Z? How do I respond to this person who's being unkind or unloving? The answer has to take us back to the Word of God and the wisdom too that through God's people, okay, can often provide prayer, etc. Okay, we go to God. Okay, and look exclusively to him for the direction in our lives to answer these essential questions. Number two, we walk in and are dominated by the revealed will of God. We are filled with the Spirit. Okay, the mind of Christ, it compels the direction of our life. And so we put off any hindrances, okay, to communion with God, any sin that's present, okay, that would offend and be contrary to the perfect will, okay, of one who loves us and cares for us and has given us his word, which is good. As we obey, and we put on Christ, and so we put off those things which dishonor God and put on Jesus. And so we make God's word, okay, his desires, okay, not our happiness and pleasure, self-pleasure, the central theme of how we make decisions. We also, number three, make God, okay, our audience. Okay, we live before him to please him and honor him. We also rely on God as our enabler. We'll talk more about these when we get to marriage. As we get to the marriage relationship, we're going to walk back all through all of these because Christ has to be preeminent as we consider entering into, okay, and living with our spouse in a way that truly fulfills what God has called us to. His preeminence is key and vital in that as well too. And so again, we want to rely on God as our enabler. We can do nothing apart from him, as we mentioned from John 15:5 a moment ago. We also, number five, want to love and treasure God and the things of God before all else, his person, his work, his word, his church, his people, his commands. And lastly, number six, seek God's glory above all else. If we fear God, then these things will be true and increasing, okay, in our lives day by day. As you think about a mature Christian, number two, we also will not just fear God, but this will lead us to love and serve others. Again, going back up to pride and thinking about that definition or that picture, okay, of humility. Exactly all of this overlaps. A mature person, a mature Christian will love and serve other people. Okay, Matthew 22:37-39, the two great commandments, okay, are love God and to love people. And so when we love others and serve them, we have both God and people in mind. And what Jesus taught there is that when we do that, when we love him, we love others, we fulfill all of his commandments, every single one of them. And so this is a necessary consequence, okay, an outflowing of humility and of fear of the Lord, that we look to His Word, have it shape us in a way that we would then go out and love and serve others just as He has done. Mark 10:45 is one of my favorite verses of Jesus' servanthood. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." One definition of love for the people could be found in 1 John chapter 3. And it's easy to remember because it's 1 John 3:16. It's kind of reflective of John 3:16, which is a very familiar verse. But in 1 John 3:16, it says, "We know love by this, that He," that is Jesus, "laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." If we pull a definition from this, I believe we can say of love that it is the self-sacrificial giving of ourselves for the benefit of another, to serve one another. The self-sacrificial giving of ourselves for the benefit of another. And that's the model that God has given us. As we love God, of course, looking at A here, God has called us to do that with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, going back to Deuteronomy 6, right? Part of this is we grow personally, okay, in obedience to put off sin. We work out our salvation, that is our sanctification, with fear and trembling. Okay, we strive to obey, which God has told us in John 14:15, that if you love me, you will obey me. And so that reverence, okay, that humility, okay, towards God and reverence towards Him leads us to love Him and to submit to Him fully, okay, to incorporate His Word into our minds, into our lives, okay. A proud person, in other words, does not tremble, okay, at God's Word so that they do it. As we look at loving people, God has called us in Matthew 22, going back there, verse, I believe, 38-39, to love others as ourselves. We're to love believers, we're to love our neighbor, we're also to love our enemy as well, to even people that wrong and hurt. And so all people God calls us to love. And so 1 Corinthians 13, all these different words, patience, kindness, not being rude or self-seeking, all of these definitions or descriptions rather are a guideline, a help, not comprehensive, but tremendously helpful as we think about loving and serving and caring for the people. If you're reading through the books that I've had you go through or recommended, Leading with Love by Alexander Strauch walks through each of these words from a leadership standpoint, okay, which again is talking about church leadership, which not all of us are in, but will still help us as we think about coming alongside others and loving and serving them as well too, and just understand each of these descriptions of love as well. But how do we love others as ourselves? Okay, that going back to that command in Matthew 22, John MacArthur says this, and I think it's very helpful. Hopefully it captures it well. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It is not a command to love yourself. You're not commanded to love yourself. You already do that. That's built into your fallenness. That's part of your depravity, is an inordinate love for yourself. You need to be cured of that. Now, I'm not talking about self-preservation. I'm not talking about failing to comb your hair. I'm not talking about failing to feed yourself. Okay, we need to do all those things, certainly. What I am talking about is the part of our human, of being human. Or gosh, what I am talking about is that it is part of being human to care for yourself. Okay, that's fine. It is part of being sinful to overdo that preoccupation with self. We love ourselves in an unframed, fervent, habitual way. We love ourselves. We meet our needs. We meet our wants. We attend to our desires. We fulfill our interests, our hopes, and our ambitions occupy us. We are more interested in what we say in a conversation often than what someone else is saying. That's why it is so hard to be a good listener. We do everything we possibly can to secure our own happiness, our own well-being, our own satisfaction, to make ourselves welcome and comfortable, to fulfill our own interests, and to seek our own pleasure and fulfillment. And we are really good often at forgiving ourselves, okay, for all of our failures and all of our weaknesses. Okay, we tend to think very graciously about those things and understandingly about those things. And this is what MacArthur says. That is exactly how we ought to love our neighbor. We should be caring, not just about these things in our own lives, but about their lives as well too. They should occupy us. And so again, maturity is a fear of the Lord and a love and service to God and others. Number three is that we should be an example to believers, an example to believers, both in knowledge and character and in competency as well too. Hopefully this has made sense. We've gone over it a few different times. This speaks generally, certainly, that we need to know the word. It needs to shape our character so that then we are able to counsel one another, okay, in dependency on Christ. We need to be that kind of example. We should be able to say, follow me as I'm following Jesus, as I'm thinking, as I'm believing, as I'm obeying him, do the same things that I'm doing as well too. Specifically in counseling, you know, in reference to knowledge, we need to know enough of the Bible to be able to interpret people's circumstances and to provide God's will, okay, teaching from the scripture to give them specific direction and help in a resolution to their struggles and difficulties. We also, in terms of character, need to not be hypocrites, right? We need to live out the things that we are encouraging others to do. Okay, the word here in Romans 15:14, okay, speaking of goodness, speaks to the quality of a person's heart and their love for people. And so we need to, just like we've talked about several times before, genuinely love and care about and be moved at the distresses, okay, have compassion for people and sincerely love them. That has to be a part of our character. That has to, we have to give an example in that. In competency, counselors are teachers. It takes skill to know what to say, when to say, and how to say it. And this is something that's learned over time with training and practice. And so we need to be an example to believers in these areas generally and specifically as we practice counseling. So A, we looked at maturity. B, let's look at striving in godliness. Okay, A, believer. We're going to try to run through these quickly. I think some of them are clear. We need to be ones who pursue the spiritual disciplines. How can we fear God if we don't dive into his word, into prayer, and experience fellowship and the preaching, okay, of God's word day by day by being faithful to attend church? Okay, so we need to intake the word, okay, and many other things by hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and applying it specifically, practically to our own lives. Okay, if we aren't doing that, if we aren't counselees of God's word, okay, of God himself, and his word is changing and transforming our lives, we're submitting to the things that he calls us to and the circumstances he's allowed all around us, then we are not ready to counsel. Okay, we're not ready to counsel because that is exactly what we are going to be calling other people to be doing as well too. And so we need to be striving in godliness, be intaking the word, praying regularly, involved in the body of Christ, in fellowship and in serving, and in corporate worship, practicing the one another's to care for, to serve people's physical and spiritual needs in particular. C, we also must be a servant of God, not of man. If you look at Galatians 1:10, that's so key. Paul is saying, if I were a servant of man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He needed to tell people that congregation in Galatia, things that were hard for them to hear. It was very confrontative. Okay, if you read the Galatians, you understand that. And if he was just going to make them happy and say everything they wanted to hear, he was not going to be serving the Lord who wanted them to be corrected, okay, in what they were believing. They were departing from the gospel. And so Paul spoke very directly to them. And many times in counseling, you guys, if you struggle with the fear of man, it is going to be a challenge. You have to work through that. That book that was assigned as well, too, as a part of your reading, is When People Are Big and God Is Small. If people are big in counseling, okay, and you are fearing them, okay, and it's not God who's big, and you think appropriately about people and what his word has said to them and be able to lovingly minister to that directly sometimes, maybe even in challenging circumstances at times, too, then we can't be a good counselor. We must be a servant of God, not of man. D, we also must demonstrate biblical fidelity. That is faithfulness and loyalty to the scripture. We have to have a right relationship to and understanding of the scripture. We must be obedient, subjected to it. In other words, and understand it rightly. Or at least well. Okay, again, none of us are perfect. And also, too, the flip side of that is not providing our own counsel or wisdom. You guys, we are not making disciples of ourselves, and so we can't provide just our own wisdom and teaching. our minds have to go back to the Bible, have to go back to Scripture. If your mind can't do that, then we are not ready. Okay, doesn't mean we can't learn and grow. There's times where that happens in counseling all the time. Okay, but there must be a basic knowledge, okay, which we can counsel from, and to certainly be able to say in counseling, sometimes I've said it this week, you know what, I don't know that. Let me look and I'll research that to understand it better, and let's talk about that next time. We have to be willing to say that. We have to have a right relationship and have biblical fidelity, okay, in our counseling, not providing our own counsel and wisdom to fill in the gaps, if there are some. E, we must accurately handle the Word of God. You know, we'll need to understand that. Tom gives an example of that every Sunday, how to do that. Also to F, as we kind of wind up just a little bit here, we still have a few things. But gifting, okay, is incredibly helpful. Gifting helps, okay? And not only sometimes in the love, okay, the mercy that might be shown to somebody, the gift of mercy, or helps, for example, but also too, it's critical in the skills, excuse me, if you're going to be regularly counseling somebody formally, it is important practically for you to have some sort of gift of teaching. And so for all the counselors, okay, that are going through the training, if they are not convinced, other people around them are not convinced that they can teach, okay, in a way, okay, we'll walk through what that gift is according to Tom's definitions he gave a few years back as he went through Romans, then it's probably likely that's not the ministry that God would have them in. Okay, and so looking at some gifting, so teaching, for example, so in the area of teaching, ministry, speaking, and also service. If a counselor has a gift in both areas, that's ideal because you must do both. But I don't believe both are absolutely necessary, except with the exception of the gift of teaching. If, again, you're going to be regularly doing this. All of us are called to evangelism. All of us are called to counseling, whether we have the gift or not. But for those who would specifically practice that ministry as an ongoing formal practice in the church, having this gifting is vital, I believe. Hopefully that's clear. Okay, so teaching, what is this gift? An ability to grasp, arrange, and present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that those who hear gain an enhanced understanding of Scripture, either publicly or privately. Okay, this is the private that we're talking about here. In terms of counseling, exhortation is another teaching gift, an ability to explain or apply the truth to believers and persuade them to believe and obey it. And so exhortation is persuading somebody to think biblically about an issue, be strengthened in the faith, make a biblically wise or morally right choice, find comfort and assurance in God, in the Scriptures, and in many other things as well too. Here's some service gifts, mercy, the ability to help, assist, and relieve those experiencing distress, misery, or pain. Okay, that would be an excellent one to have as a counselor. Service or helps, the ability to know how best to meet people's temporal needs in an unusual skill in meeting those needs. Okay, as you counsel people, there are going to be needs, financial needs, physical needs, babysitters, maybe if there's a real rough, hard time, particularly maybe house cleaning, all kinds of things that may be needed or necessary, that we want to have some wisdom and some sensitivity to be able to do those things. And having a gift would be an incredibly helpful thing to have, obviously. In summary, I hope as you guys have thought through all these things that it has encouraged you to, in humility, consider how you and as it has myself, how we might be able to grow in specific areas that are mentioned. All right. As we approach the ministry of counseling, God wants us to be humble, to fear Him, that is to have knees bowed in reverence, to serve and to love Him, to think so highly of His Word that it should dominate, okay, and it should be the delight of our hearts so that we think about it regularly. Our relationship to people as well too, as we worship the Lord and obey His Word, is going to be one of love and service and edification and encouragement, not self-exaltation, self-centeredness. So vital as we come alongside people who are suffering, who may be mature, who are going through hard times, that counseling doesn't become about us, and that those people who are humble, who fear God, they love others, they are in His Word, they practice the spiritual discipline so that they're continued to be shaped in their thinking, their affections, their desires, not become dull and forget those things, continually sharpened in them, can practice biblical fidelity, handles the Word of God accurately, and then has some sort of gifting, usually if they're going to practice counseling formally. Those things are going to help, certainly. And then as this knowledge base, as these things shape our character, certainly all these were character qualities in so many ways, but also many of them at the end speaking to specific skills. Okay, and as we go through methodology, okay, and the weeks ahead, we're going to be talking more fully about those individual skills, teaching, giving hope, etc., that we need to have individually as we speak and talk and counsel people uniquely. All right, so hopefully as you look ahead, that'll be an encouragement and a help as we think about the big picture of being a qualified counselor. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for our time. Oh, Lord, we are dependent, Lord, upon you. No person, myself or anyone listening, God, has done any of these things perfectly. Lord, we are dependent ongoingly to be sharpened and helped. I pray, God, you would help each one of us where the greatest need or needs are, Lord, that each one of us would be competent to love and serve you, to fear you appropriately, to love and serve you and others. We pray, God, your great help in all these things, even sharpening in the skills, Lord, each one of us, God, continually learning how to serve and care for people better in the ministry of counseling. We pray, God, your great help and grace, even our own heart, Lord, in this. We pray this all, Lord, that you'd be exalted and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.